Let's pray as we come to the passage this morning in our study of 1 Timothy. It's probably obvious that we're almost to the end of this letter, and we will finish this letter, probably do some other specific sermons, and then at some point in time start 2 Timothy. In the not too distant future, maybe we'll start that in August or September. That's kind of my time frame. But let's take some time to pray right now. Gracious Father, what a blessing it is to come to this time where we get to hear from you. I pray that there would be nothing standing between this word of God and your people. I certainly don't want to mislead or mischaracterize anything in this text, so please help me to be clear, to reflect the truth of the passage, to make proper application so that we can understand it and respond to it by your Spirit. We thank you that the Spirit indwells every believer and that the Spirit is our teacher. What a grace that is to know that you work through your word to change us, to mold us and shape us into the image of your Son. And so would you give strength to the speaker? Would you give much grace to the hearer so that we could all leave here responding to this text faithfully? And we'll depend upon you for that. Thank you for the work of your Son. Amen. All right. Well, some of you have had the opportunity to travel to, I'll just call less or maybe even least developed countries, countries where poverty is very real, where you're able to see a vast difference between what you're used to and your normal lifestyle, and you see someone who's living with so much less. I've been several times to different places, and I'm always struck as I see that, and recognize that there is I think about a 1/5 poverty rate in the world. That means that there is a large portion of this world that is living unsure of whether they'll have enough food, even for the day. It's hard for us to comprehend that in our country. We are blessed. And obviously, in a room like this, we have folks that span different levels of the economic strata, if you will. One of the things that's obvious when you also go to these places is that there are needs everywhere that you look. But for you, you might look and you see things that you thought were needs or actually wants because they don't have them. And they're doing just fine. Which is another aspect of what you will see in some of these countries. You will go to these countries and you will find people living in what circumstances you would call extreme. And so I'll give you an example. A number of you in this room have been to Zambia and you have seen those who are living in huts. They really have no shoes. They'll play soccer with wrapped up bags, plastic bags, which are illegal in our state now. Thank you. Whoever did that, but and they'll be kicking that through. Maybe there might be on a school yard goalpost with no net, but you'll see them carrying water back and forth. And you'll go to the city in Lusaka, and you'll find compounds, and you'll be invited into a compound, and these compounds are nothing more than some block laid up and very small, and most of the time dirt with carpets laid on the dirt. You walk into a couple of rooms and the cooking is done on coals outside. I'm just trying to give you a feel for what it's like to live in these circumstances, and then you will see the smile on their faces. You'll see the contentment that they possess. And it should be like a sword through our souls. Because we've already learned this, haven't we, in chapter 6, verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I'm not sure most Christians have really processed that yet. I don't know that it's settled in our hearts that way yet. And when you're confronted with something like this, you realize, I have much. As we look at a passage here today, I do want to recognize that there are many ways in which the average American citizen is wealthy compared to so many in this world. Now, this text is addressing the wealthy. We're going to look at that in just a moment. I, I'm not saying that you are in the upper strata, and I'm going to define wealth in a little bit because that's who's being addressed here, but at least you can apply it. You can understand it as you think about your lifestyle and as you consider those who are living with far less in ways that you would not consider feasible, maybe even possible, but they are because they're doing it day after day, not with 100 choices to eat every day, but with one or two or three every day. And if they're blessed, one to two meals a day. Two meals is normal. And so what we're going to see today in this passage is simply this. This is just the main idea because I think this is what the passage is about. A Christian view on wealth. A Christian view on wealth. Now, I was thinking about that title and I put it out on the Facebook and I couldn't find a good graphic. It just says wealth. I put the title there and if you click on it, you see some of the explanation. But I thought, man, I could attract some interesting people with this because there's a lot of people preaching a very different message on a Christian view of wealth. We're not one of those, but you know what I'm talking about. But we will be warned about sinful attitudes that wealth can produce, and will be encouraged and moved, I hope, to godly attitudes towards wealth, how we ought to view the things that we possess. And, you know, we should understand by now how serious this matter is, because we already have covered some of this back in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. I read a portion of verse 8, but I'm going to read verses 6 through 10 because there's a different group that's addressed there, but it gets at some of the same issues just from a different perspective. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. That principle will continue on in our passage. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So the focus of that group are those, it appears, that don't really have that wealth. They covet it in others. They have a love for money. They want it, but they probably don't have it. Whereas the focus today is on those who have it. And how ought they to view it? How ought they to conduct themselves based on the fact that they have it? There is some application for every single one of us because, may I say, that the disposable income that you have or could have if you lived a similar lifestyle to so many on this planet is far greater than a very large portion of our planet. So let's learn about some of these attitudes. How does God want you to view his wealth? How does God want you to use his wealth and look at others without it? Those are some questions. And yes, I said God's wealth. It's his. It belongs to him, not us. We are stewards, and we'll understand that better in a little bit. But here's a preliminary question for all of us. Do you practically live as a mere steward of God's wealth? Hands loosely holding that which he has placed under your care. Two divisions in the text we'll see. In verse 17, we're going to see first, reject the dangerous attitudes wealth can produce. Reject the dangerous attitudes wealth can produce. Yes, there are sermon notes. If you want to follow along, fill in the blanks, all that good stuff, you can do that. It's in the bulletin. And then secondly, verses 18 and 19. Embrace God's kingdom plan for your wealth. Embrace God's kingdom plan for your... That sounds like a seminar, doesn't it? That sounds like it could go really wrong, but hopefully you'll see we're anchored to the text in this passage. But let's take a look at this. Again, the first point we're going to look at here in verse 17, reject the dangerous attitudes wealth can produce. Because there are natural temptations that come with having much, aren't there? Temptations to sin, and they could lead to sin. And we're warned here to avoid them. And so we want to examine our own hearts lest these kinds of attitudes creep in. So let's take a look at verse 17. The whole passage was read a little earlier, but let's take a look at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So it's pretty clear in the text that those who are wealthy are the ones that are in view, because that's exactly what it says, as for the rich in this present age. And so what does that mean? Probably the top of the economic, you know, strata. You're looking at people who have more than enough. It's probably looking at, you know, I'm not going to give percentages, but the top percentiles of those who have wealth, the kind of people that they probably really don't have to work if they didn't want to. They have more than enough. There's really, these are the kind of people you would never know what kind of gift to give them, because it, you would just seem paltry giving them a gift, unless it was something spiritual, of course, then you could think of some things to give them. But that's what we're talking about here, most likely. No needs. Large disposable income. No present worries about lack. And there are many in the U.S. that can identify with that state of mind. There are a large number, more than you think, actually. I know you're thinking about millionaires and billionaires and stuff like that, but there are others that might qualify in this particular category. We'll see that more. If you don't see yourself in this category, remember that there is an application, especially for those who have their needs met, who have enough, who have probably a net worth. They have things and stuff that if you were to sell it all, you would realize, oh, actually, I have more than I thought. And there are two perils that the wealthy are exhorted to avoid, two dangers. And I want to make sure I explain this so you can see this. The whole passage comes under one imperative, one command. There's only one command, but there are a number of verbs under this command. Now, the way this works is an imperative is a specific form, and the only form we have in that form is in verse 17, and it says, charge them. That's an imperative. And so he's going to charge a number of things, and then we're going to see some other verbs. And so what we have to see then is that those other verbs are an extension of that charge. So there's a number of commands here that fall under charge them. And they're what we call, I know this is a little bit grammatical here, infinitive verbs. Charge them to do this. Charge them to not do this. Does that make sense? So charge them lies at the head. So just so you, as you're going through this, so you understand that charge language is pervasive through the whole passage, but it's only used here. But I'm going to keep using it because it's borrowed in every single infinitive verb that we're going to see through these verses. Charge them to. So let's just make sure we understand. Paul saying to Timothy, Timothy, there's another group I need you to think about and help them with, and that's the wealthy. You need to charge them these things. You need to tell them, command them. That's what that means. Command them to do this, to not do that. Now we're in the to not do part. That's the first part. That's the first point. These are the perils, okay? That's where we're at. The first one is charge them to not be haughty. You should be able to look at your text, and you should see something similar to that in your text. I think I just quoted this, so depending on your version, to not be haughty, to not be prideful, to not be full of oneself. It emphasizes pride, sometimes self-aggrandizement, to think much of yourself, and that can easily afflict those with wealth. Charge them not to do this. It's a warning because that temptation is so strong to make much of oneself because of what one has compared to others. I'm going to just be real clear on you on this. I gave you the example, and John is not here. He's in Washington with Callie right now, but when we went to India, there's another place where you see this. But when we're in Zambia, when we're in Africa, that's not the thought I have. Ever. I'm humbled when I see someone with less and they're content and joyful and happy. I'm just undone. However, Christians understand that in this context, living in this world, and with the ethos, and this is not a bad ethos, of meritocracy in our country, well, that's kind of changing a little bit now, but meritocracy, we could have this temptation to think, oh, look what I've done, you know? I'm better than others. That's the idea that he's warning against. It's a natural tendency for people who are wealthy to feel superior to those of lesser means. And that kind of self-importance can not only lead to that, it can lead to a contempt for those who have less. Do you ever feel like that with our government, that we're just peons to so many of them? We're not worth considering, thinking of. They have bigger plans, bigger agendas. Doesn't feel like sometimes it's a government for the people. Doesn't feel like that, does it? This kind of pride that comes from wealth is found. I'm not going to go to these places, but it's found in the Old Testament. You can look at Deuteronomy 8:11-14, where they're warned before they go into the promised land. Hey, you know, you're going to get there, and your wine vats are going to be full, and fields are going to be producing, and you're going to be thinking real, real good about yourself there. Forget about me. That's not any version. That's just a summary of what's going on there. You could turn to Ezekiel 28:2-5. That's another place you don't need to turn there. But those are just examples of this kind of sin that could ensue. And pride and self-centeredness are the most basic of sins. So those who have wealth have to be wary that their hearts could fall into this grievous sin. And we just read, didn't we? Just because we happen to be in Leviticus, the grievous fruits of sin, the misery of sin in Leviticus 26. Isn't that what we just heard today? The curses of those who reject God and live for self. And so we know what kinds of things can happen. It's really important for us to always focus on our Savior in these things, to be corrected, because he is, after all, the perfect man. If you want to know what it means to be human, there's no one else to look to than the Lord Jesus, because he embodied perfection in humanity. And he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. And that passage goes on to say that he took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The one who was rich himself became poor, so that you, Christians, might become spiritually rich. That's what our Savior has done for us. So look no further than him to see the model. And so that's the first charge. That charge is to not be haughty. The second charge is to charge them to not set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Not set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. This may land a little bit easier on all of us as we start to think about how much we depend on certain things. What if your air conditioning went out tomorrow? You know? It'd be tough. I didn't grow up with air conditioning, but I did live in San Diego, but we did have some 100-degree days. But it doesn't take much for us to realize how much we depend on stuff and things and everything that works. Jesus declared, "It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven." And the reason for this is because of the tremendous pull that wealth has toward self-reliance, dependency on that wealth rather than on God. And so when we look at verse 17 and we see this, again, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Jesus warned in Matthew 6:19-21, that treasures of earth, moth and rust will destroy them, or thieves come in and steal them. Those things don't last. They're not lasting. Why are you depending upon them? Let me look to a couple more scriptures with you right now. One is in Proverbs chapter 23, and I'll read this, and you can listen if you want. If you want to go there with me, you can. But verse 4 and 5, listen to this. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Wealth, possessions, things of the earth, these things are passing. They're temporary. Why depend upon that which is temporary? That's the picture that we have. There's another picture in a parable that Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 12, and this is a helpful picture as well. And I'm going to read Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. It's a parable of the rich fool. Beginning of verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul,'" this is where the big trouble is right here. It's not the fact that there's, I mean, Joseph instructed all the land of Egypt to build big, huge silos, right? So it's not just building something. We're getting to the meat of it right here. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Depending upon your wealth, depending upon your possessions, depending upon your stuff, depending upon your ambitions, depending upon so many things, we could just fill in the blanks. We're warned against it here. We're charged not to. It's a foolish game to depend upon that which is uncertain, temporary, and passing. History is littered with examples of those who went to bed wealthy and woke up the next day with nothing. Anything can happen, and I can guarantee you that's what's going to happen for every single person that's seated in this room the day they pass from this life to the next. You'll have none of the stuff that you had before. Naked you came from the womb, and naked you shall return. It's important for us to understand these principles. Whatever wealth might afford in this world, we know that it will not help in the next. One commentator put it this way: earthly wealth belongs to this world and is no basis for security in the world to come. It's a grievous danger to rely on the things and stuff of this world. Be careful of your attitudes, be careful of your motives, be careful of your fears, because they're all going to speak to something and reveal something about what you are depending upon. And Jesus said, "What profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul?" And so there's real danger for those who have wealth, and we all need to be deliberate about guarding against these things, lest your heart be led astray and your dependence tied to this passing world. What are some evidences of your dependence being tied to this passing world? Well, your discontent. That's a great piece of evidence that's staring you right in the face in the mirror. I'm not happy with where I'm at. I can't find contentment. Why? What are you depending upon? What are you looking for? Or your worry, your anxiety, fear. Where is that fear? Is it fear that you're going to have nothing tomorrow? Is it fear that this promotion is not going to come through? What is it? These things aren't going to, the Social Security is not going to be there when you retire. What is it? What are those fears? Of course, miserliness and hoarding would be indications as well that you're depending on the things of this world, but that's a whole other category. You get the point. There are plenty of pictures. Instead, now here's the opposite. Instead of depending upon the uncertainty of riches, instead, now we have a positive charge. Those who are wealthy are charged to set their hope or hopes on God. You see how it's written there? We go back to the beginning, verse 17. Charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hopes. We go back, we're pulling that same truth, right? That's the way grammar works. Set their hopes on God. And when we say God, we don't have to say the certainty of God. He is the immutable one. He is the faithful one. He is the one that will never change, the one who will bring all things he has decreed to pass. And there's not one thing that any man or any woman or any civilization could ever do to thwart him from that. And so we, no matter how wealthy a person is, we must depend upon God. Only God is unchanging, reliable, faithful. He's ever present. Even his love is revealed in Scripture as steadfast love, dependable love. You can count on it if you're his. And what does dependence upon him do? It joins you to an eternal kingdom. A kingdom that's unshakable. A kingdom that will never pass away. That's what you want to hitch your trailer to, right? That's what you want to be a part of, and that's what you are in Christ. But we understand that there's still remaining sin, so we can be tempted to fall away from those realities and experience some of the discomfort and even some of the misery of not trusting and not depending upon him. By his grace, he keeps bringing us back by his word and by his spirit. And so rather than depending upon things, we are charged to depend upon a person, and not just any person. We're to depend upon the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, to be precise. But then it tells us not only that we're to depend upon him, it tells us why. It's helpful sometimes to have the why, isn't it? And here we have the why in verse 17. Not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hopes on God who richly provides for us. Let me just stop there for a moment because, man, this is basically you have no reason to depend upon the things that are passing in this world and every reason to depend upon him. And here's the point. He's the one who's provided everything for us. He's richly supplied us. How foolish it is to trust in the supply and not the supplier. How foolish to trust in the possession and not the one who's the provider. To trust in the gift and not the giver. You get the point, and this is the same point that we find is the essence of idolatry and the reason God's bringing his wrath against the world who suppresses truth and unrighteousness. The evidence of their suppression of the truth is that they're worshiping the created thing rather than the creator. And that's very much the same as worshiping stuff instead of the sovereign God. You get the point. Go to the source. The never-ending supply. Not the thing that you get to play with a little bit and then it's gone. It's broken or one takes it or goes to dust, but the one who's immutable and eternal. This is another way of emphasizing the point of stewardship. This is really what this is about. We are here to faithfully manage all that God has entrusted to us. If you're in Christ, you know that that's your charge. It's a charge to everyone else here too. You have no power and capacity to do that right now unless you first trust that he is the sovereign God and that he has given you the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute, atoning sacrifice for sin. But we are entrusted with time. It's a very limited supply of it. We're trusted with energy. Let me tell you, kids, you have lots of it right now, but it's a vanishing resource. That energy, I mean, that's very little of it. So what are you going to use it for? You're entrusted with it. We're entrusted with our family, brothers and sisters. You have been entrusted with the good deposit, the gospel, an illumined theological understanding of what God has done through Jesus Christ and his plan to redeem his people from this world and your part in that. You've been entrusted with that. You're a steward of that. And here we see we've been entrusted with these possessions. They're in our hands right now. And the question is, what will we do with them? I'll say it again. We depend upon the giver and not the gift, the source and not the supplies, the creator and not the created thing. How irreverent, think about this, is it to depend upon the provisions that have come from God while ignoring him as the giver? You've seen this probably on some YouTube video out there, some Christmas gift, and mom or dad says, here you go, here's the gift, and the kids, you know, mom and dad are just kind of, and the kids just, no thank you, no nothing, just. Or how about the child that's watching something, I know TV isn't used as much, but watching something, wherever it is, they're watching something, and mom or dad comes in, hear the door open clearly, still watching. Who is it that bought that TV for you? And there you are, just consumed by the gift that you get to enjoy because you're in this household. Now that's just a picture because it all belongs to God. But it's an important picture, isn't it? That needs to be interrupted over and over. To remember the giver. It is idolatry to depend upon every good and perfect gift without worshiping the one who is the source of it all. But we also see something here that's wonderfully balanced. And it's helpful so that you understand. I'm only going to tell you what the passage says. So no one here is going to be calling you to an ascetic lifestyle. No one is calling you to go sell all your possessions and, you know, go live in a tent over, you know, near the POW MIA highway. No one's asking you to do that. In fact, that's not the final point. God wants you to enjoy his gifts. Look at this. Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's our God. He has given us so many good gifts. And they're meant to be an avenue for us to be grateful and to worship and to see a glimpse of his goodness, to look and see, look at what he's given. I know what I deserve. I just heard some of it today. I heard it not only in John chapter 3, but I heard it in Leviticus. I know what I deserve. I deserve the wrath of God. And yet he's providing me not only my salvation, but these good things. Thank you, Lord. This is from you. Do we take him for granted? He's called us to never forget that the pleasures of provisions that he has supplied should result in our adoration, our deep thanksgiving, our trust, but also our sense of responsibility. To know why he has entrusted them to us is another question for us to ask and to think through. To be real here, why do I have this? What am I using it for? You see, true joy is connected to the eternal source of good things, not the passing thing itself. That's going back to that same principle. Here's the shiny, beautiful thing, this object. We have it right here, and it's so great. It's so wonderful. And we have this moment of happiness that goes like the wind. But when you're connected to the giver, it never ends. That thing passes. That's just one small little crumb of what he has for us. And he himself is the most valuable, lovely treasure of all. So don't take what you have for granted. Don't miss the opportunity to worship the Lord for it. Depend upon God, not the things that he provides. Those are some warnings. Get into some more positives now in the second major point in your outline. And so the next thing we're going to learn is embrace God's kingdom plan for wealth. Embrace God's kingdom plan for wealth. Again, this is not like this step-by-step, you know, approach to this or that. This is just, what does he say we're to do with our wealth? Because that's his plan. Are you ready? What should you do with your wealth? How should you employ it? Because it's his. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All of it belongs to him. But let's look at verse 18 and 19. I'll read them together and we'll go back to verse 18, okay? They are, remember, charge them that they are to do good. Infinitive verb. Somewhat of an overarching statement of this section. Charge them to be rich in good works. Charge them to be generous and ready to share. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I don't know how these words are mind-blowing when you start to think about what they're saying. You want to know about true life? I want to know about true life. This passage tells us about true life. Question is whether you'll believe it or not. So hold that thought for a second, because that comes at the end in verse 19. So we'll get to that. So Timothy must charge the wealthy to do good, verse 18. Saul says, right, we are still under that imperative. There's a general charge here to transition to these positive actions and away from what not to do. So now we're really focused on what to do. Those who are wealthy must intentionally seek to do good. There's an implicit understanding here that to do good, you don't just say, okay, I'm going to sit here and then do good as I go along life. No, you're intentional, purposeful, deliberate about doing good. Doing good is defined by God in his word. So what it means to do good, we're going to see some examples of that here in the context of wealth. But there is a general principle to say that we should, in this life, seek to do that which is good. And that which is good is pleasing to God, it's glorifying to God, and by the way, it will be joyous for you as you do it, and likely a blessing for others. And I believe he's bringing this out. The word literally means to work good. To work good. So how easy it might be to be lazy if one has wealth, how easy it might be to be just focused on earning and spending rather than serving and doing good. How easy to be so distracted by this temporary life and personal ambitions that we forget that God has much more for us. And this moves us into an emphasis in the realm of active and purposeful planning to do good. I know that sounds so simple, doesn't it? Do good. But again, it's defined by God's word. And we're going to be given some examples of that here. What does it mean to do good? Well, there's two specific charges. First one, which kind of just builds on the same thing, but it gives us the context and maybe more of the quantifying of it. How much good works? What is he talking about? Oh, I can figure out how to do one good thing every day. You know, I could probably go help someone cross the street who looks feeble. I can do that. You know, but notice what he says and how he uses the play on this idea of wealth and riches in order to give us a more of a quantitative, how much? It's like Peter asking, how much should we forgive? 70 times 7. And so what does he say here? He says, charge them to be rich in good works. Abundant. The idea here, again, is that those who are wealthy might be tempted to focus their works on earning more wealth, protecting their wealth, investing their wealth, you know, looking at their wealth, you know, all these things. And here the specific call is not just to do good, but to be characterized as one who is abundant in good works. What is he getting at here? Well, wealth allows for a kind of focus that many cannot have. Especially if we're talking about that upper strata. It allows for some things. Those with great wealth need not worry oftentimes about daily needs, everyday expenses, their future, laboring day after day to get it. There is a freedom. We often call this financial freedom, right? The financial freedom to do as you wish. The Own It Group has seen the video and probably read the book, Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. And he really talks about the grievous American idea of, you know, of retiring at 55 and going to Florida and, boy, picking up seashells on the seashore. As though that's like the end all focus of one's life. And I love what John Piper does. I didn't intend to use this, but
he says, you're going to face God and you're going to go, look at my seashells. No, be characterized as one who is abundant in good works. That's the idea. The charge is to use that freedom to give of time, effort, energy, whatever you have, to give it because you have a freedom that so many others don't. What a joy to be a blessing to others, to plan and labor for the benefit of others without any concern of compensation. I just get to go do this. I get to be that person that gets to extend blessing. Now I'm going to be discerning, and I'm not just going to hand out a bunch of money to everybody on the street because they might use it for the wrong things, but I'm going to be deliberate and purposeful and wise and calculating by God's grace in what I do and how I give of my time, because there is a world of need out there. And there are a never-ending string of opportunities for good works, you see. And the person who is wealthy has opportunities that others don't have. How much is enough? Because we could then extend this further. Even those who aren't super wealthy may have their needs met, and they're freed in ways that others might. Because there are people out there who are working two jobs, even three jobs, just to get by. They're full, you know, overtime, this and that, and they just can't, they can't even think about anything but going home, going to sleep, getting up, and repeat the next thing. Sometimes 5-6 days, some of them even, sadly, 7 days a week. Again, it comes back to motivation. We have examples, I think, even around us, of those who have been doing good in our congregation. Use their time to serve, to help. Now that I've mentioned the John Piper thing, you know, a fair question is, what is your retirement ministry? It's not a retirement, is it? It's more of a transition. Man, on this date, I'm already doing some stuff, but this date, I can't wait because I'm going to be doing even more. And I look forward to that date. But I'm just giving a possible way to look at this. How will your schedule be filled for the glory of God? You young parents with children still at home, you have a primary responsibility, and those are good works that you're doing. Please don't get me wrong. There are good works that you're doing, raising your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's a good work that you're doing, and you're abounding in good works. And what's going to happen when they're gone out of the household? Husbands, as you love your wives and you're giving yourself to her as Christ gave himself to the church, that's a good work. That's like a primary work, isn't it? That's a gospel portraying work. Keep doing it. But there are other opportunities as well. Some of you get that and you're giving up your time. You're giving up your resources. And the Lord, I'm sure, is adding blessing to your own heart. And then we have this charge. Charge them to be generous and ready to share. These are two words that really aren't separate. They're really talking about the same thing. But when you look at this in verse 19 or verse 18, they're do good. Charge them to be rich in good works. Charge them to be generous and ready to share. They're almost the same word. In fact, the words both have this idea of being ready to give, ready to be generous. Ready to give liberally. One is more a little bit more focused on the readiness part. That's the first one. The other one's a little bit more focused on the social part. In fact, its root is in the word, remember koinonia? Its root is in the word koinonia, which means to partner together, to join together, to minister together. We had a whole conference. Anybody remember this? We had a whole conference on this. Yeah, the koinonia conference. And so this is the idea then. What a blessing to be able to partner. And really, there's a partnering with God as you're like the vessel that's being used to extend grace and love and generosity to others. And then you're partnering with them as well. You get to enter into their life and bring an image bearer and something of the nature of God to them and the tangible thing that you might be providing or even just the time that you're giving. There are a few things that indicate a person's heart more than what they do with their money. Did you know that Jesus, and I know we always talk, Jesus talks more about heaven and hell than, you know, prophecy or any of these. Well, he talks more about money than he does about heaven or hell. Did you know that? The scriptures are filled with examples that reveal the strong connection between our wealth and our hearts. Let me give you a few. I won't go through all of these. I have a whole list of them, but I want to go through a few of these. I already cited something of Matthew 6, 19 through 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the moth, rust, destroy, etc., right? That's that one. But let me give you another one in Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, and I love this. This is the parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Why? Because of that treasure. What do you treasure? What is the greatest treasure? And you'll know it because you're willing to sacrifice for it. You're willing to give up for that. And that's the picture. That's the point. So valuable. He knew how paltry his stuff was compared to that treasure. But that treasure is a picture of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That's what it was. We could go to John the Baptist. Oh, I have to go to John the Baptist. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Do you know that when people are asking about repentance, basically, John gives them examples of what they must do. What are fruits in keeping with repentance? We know he declines those Pharisees who came and he said to go produce fruit in keeping with repentance. But what about others? They're asking, what do we do now? And so I'm going to read verses 11 through 14. Crowds ask him, what then shall we do? Because he's preaching to them about repentance. And verse 8 says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Well, like what? Verse 11, he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. What about the soldiers? Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. He doesn't say don't bully people around. He doesn't say don't push them and don't be unnecessarily harsh, although that's all true. He says, don't take their money. Everything. It's all related to money. Zacchaeus. You know when Jesus declares salvation has come to this house? After Zacchaeus says that, hey, I'm restoring back all this money. Is there anything else I need to do? Anything else? And he says, surely salvation has come to this house. Jerusalem. Those newly converted were in large number. What were they doing? In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, they were selling their possessions to provide for those who were in greater need. And what about in Acts 19 with the Ephesians? You remember what happened with all the converts there? They had some very valuable possessions. They were magic books. That was rampant in Ephesus. And they realized that there was idolatry, false gods. It was wrong. It was sinful. And so what did they do? They took those, and they were worth, it's estimated, you know, millions of dollars, and they burned them on a pile. There's a widow who gives out of her poverty in Mark 12. There's a Macedonian church in 2 Corinthians 8 who gave out of their poverty. And then we've seen the example of those who had a wrong focus, like the man who was storing up stuff so he could eat, drink, and be merry. And then there's the example of the rich young ruler, isn't there, who was not willing to go sell all his possessions, give them to the poor, and follow Christ unto eternal life because he had a greater treasure. His treasure was unearthly things. And he went away sad. So wealth is not intended for self-indulgence. It's intended for grateful worship and generous giving. That's what wealth is intended for. If God so blesses you with a lot extra, then you know how you can use it. These two words I mentioned already are very similar. And together, we find this sweet picture of generous sharing in the needs of others. And then Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20
something similar. He says in verse 35, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that today? Do you really, honestly believe that today? Because the Word of God tells you it is, and it tells you even more. Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, described giving this way. He said, the less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. By the way, if you haven't read The Treasure Principle, I just checked in the library. There are two copies. I encourage you to read through this. You can read through it very quickly, and you'll be blessed. You'll be encouraged, probably be chastened, convicted to some degree. I encourage you to read it. He says in this book, and I have a few quotes from him throughout the rest of this, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. You know why he says that? He doesn't say that just because it's catchy. It is catchy, actually. I kind of like the way that sounds. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, listen to God's word. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. This is the antithesis of the prosperity gospel that says, oh, you're going to be made wealthy. Just give to us and you're going to have houses, cars, and whatsoever, and I'll have my jet. That's not this. This is saying, as you are a conduit from me to others, as you are a pipe attached to the divine pump, I'm going to keep that pump moving. I'm going to keep that supply as you're giving. It's not going to back up and break a seal. I am going to give generously as the supplier of you as you sow generously. And maybe, I know you've all heard this, but it's probably one of the most profound quotes on this topic and others. Jim Elliot, right? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The last verse I want to share with you is an amazing reason why you should strongly consider this if obedience to the word is not enough. A right attitude and practice toward wealth yields spiritual treasure. There is a future reality that's worth living for right now. There is another kingdom that we are citizens of and we ought to be thinking of very carefully, and we're preparing for and storing up treasure for. Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves. That's not earthly treasure. That's spiritual kingdom treasure. As a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You can't take it with you, Alcorn says, but you can send out on ahead. And those with a grander view of their investments will invest in the future of Christ's return. They'll invest in that which can never perish, which is being kept in heaven for you. They'll invest in that which will remain, which is unshakable. Now, what does that mean, the spiritual treasures? Well, we can have all kinds of conversations about that. A greater ability to enjoy in heaven, I don't know. Some think it's a leadership positions because there are crowns and there are positions given to the disciples or promised to the disciples. Is it crowns that are laid before the Lord Jesus? And the epitome of giving is to lay those things down as a means of worship. All of those things, perhaps, and maybe more. Whatever the case is, the connection here between worshipful generosity and joyous treasures there is made. There's a future that we're preparing for. You know what I love about this language? Rather than build a foundation of glory here, we're building a rich foundation in our eternal future. And instead of the investment language here, we have building language here. Now, I know we have a house that's being prepared for us, right? My house, there are many mansions. I know that. But isn't it interesting to see that there is a foundation
for the future that's being laid, that's imperishable. Moth and rust cannot destroy it. And so the foundation language I find very interesting. The picture of a foundation in the new heavens and new earth is remarkable. I don't even know what to make of it. But if you're building something that cannot be destroyed, stolen, or removed, that sounds like a good deal. You're building something here, you know what's going to happen to it. You just take a drive down, you know, to downtown Dover, and you'll see some places that are falling apart. Go out in the farmlands, and you'll find some barns that are just, you know, like this. And you get a picture of what's happening to this world. This is the kind of foundation that ought to be cherished. It's a safe building project. And then this last point, I don't even know how this. I'm going to be far short of the help that you need to understand this, I'm sure. Purposeful generosity leads to enjoying the true life. That's literally, you could say truly life. You could say the real life as well. Or you could say the life indeed. You could say it that way if you want to. It's an interesting translation. But there is a future aspect of the true life that we're waiting for and we're building towards. And we know that that's there. But we also know that there's a present aspect. There always is. There's a present aspect of that which is true life. Our true life has been secured by the work of Christ. And we can't wait to go be with him and see him and be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We look forward to that day. It's our future. It's blessed. But this present aspect, I think the true life is today that which is lived in light of the next. That which is lived with our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and driving us and compelling our priorities, our energies, our passions, because we have a right singular vision on that. And that's true life, not the fantasy life that so many in our world are living, that escapism, that false place of contentment. It's not contentment. It's not lasting. You know, you come out of that experience and it's the same old world that was there before. But you, Christians, you are fixed on that which is true and unshakable that will never change. It's not a passing game. It's the greatest right now or a wonderful movie that takes you to another place and makes you feel a certain sort of way. It's that which is real. It's rooted on the most important reality in the universe, God himself. And the true life understands the blessings of life lived for the pleasure and the glory of God. The true life isn't tyrannized by things, stuff, and discontent. No. Those who take hold of the true life will heed the warnings of Scripture. And the question for you is, are you enjoying the true life, or are you plagued with the tyranny of materialism? Are you depending on things here now, or are you depending upon him? There's an extended section from this great book here, The Treasure Principle, and he's living this life, brothers and sisters. He's laid his life down, and it's hard to even express what this man has done. But I want to use this as a way to bring us to a close here. This is an extended section, so just listen as I read. Unbelievers have no second chance to relive their lives, this time choosing Christ. In other words, when they pass into eternity. They have no second chance. But Christians also get no second chance to live life over, this time doing more to help the needy and invest in God's kingdom. We have one brief opportunity, a lifetime on earth, to use our resources to make a difference. John Wesley said, "I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity." Many of you have heard this language because it's been on our walls before. Missionary C.T. Studd said, "Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Alcorn goes on and he says, 5 minutes after we die, we'll know exactly how we should have lived.
But God has given us his word so we don't have to wait to die to find out. And he has given us his spirit to empower us to live that way now. Ask yourself, 5 minutes after I die, what will I wish I would have given away while I still had the chance? When you come up with an answer, why not give it away now? Why not spend the rest of our lives closing the gap between what we'll wish we would have given and what we really are giving? And I think he's talking not here just about wealth, but certainly wealth would be included, but about our time, our energy, our passions, our enthusiasm, all of these things, our lives. And so may God help us to use what God has entrusted to us for this short time on earth wisely, for his glory, and for our eternal gain. Would you join me in prayer? Father, bless this word to our souls. Don't let us react rashly to this, but deliberately and purposefully seeking to know this, if this is truly of your word, if we've rightly understood it, so that we can properly apply it, as the Bereans do, to see if these things be so. And if so, Lord, then guide us in wisdom to use our lives as you've called us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable worship. To live not for this passing world, but to live for the world that is to come. For there are many, day by day, that are passing into eternity without Christ. And there are many needs that we can serve. And you have told us through your Son that if we have given just a cup of water to a person in need, we've given it to him. Oh, help us to worship with all that we have, we pray. And for those who are here without Christ, oh Lord, would you draw them in? Because you have said through your Son, no one comes to me lest the Father draw him. So we pray for that great work of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.